Father, we turn to you again, knowing that without you, we're not really capable of doing anything that's going to be lasting. And we trust, Lord, that this will be a lasting word that we hear today that will cause our hearts to be stirred and renewed. We thank you, Jesus, so much for your written word, the ability we have to look into it. But we also thank you for Holy Spirit that reveals to us and opens our minds, our hearts, our eyes to what the word really means. Thanks so much, Jesus. Amen. Well, I get to start a new book, and the book of Acts is part two. It's a sequel to the book of Luke. I didn't teach through the book of Luke yet. That might have been fun to do them as one unit. I assume that they were sort of written as one unit. I don't think there was a big gap between when Luke wrote both of these. Dr. Luke told us way back in Luke chapter 1 why he was writing it. He was going to set down an organized, well-thought-out treatise of everything that had happened that the eyewitnesses had seen and told him about. And the book of Acts is no different. That continues. It was, like I say, two parts. I'm going to start right in. I could give, like some commentaries do, hours and hours of background over who the author is and why we know that's him and all of the other stuff. And I think what's more important is, what does God have to say to us? All Scripture is God-breathed. It's inspired by Him. And as Dr. Luke was putting these words down, the Lord Jesus, God, was inspiring him to write it. Well, Theophilus is the person that he's writing it to. So he says, in my former book, Theophilus. Now back in Luke, he had addressed that to most excellent Theophilus. So he's probably a Roman official of some sort. And as we get to the end of the book of Acts, you find Paul is in prison in Rome. And this may be partially as a treatise for explaining to whoever is going to do the defense of Paul during that trial. This may have been some good background, and giving it to a Roman official and whoever else was going to read it. Theophilus means lover of God. And we don't know for sure, just from reading this, whether Theophilus was already a believer or was just a seeker that had been taught in the ways of Jesus. But we do know that these are written as two books to reinforce what he'd previously been taught. So that's how this works out. And in the former book is obviously the book of Luke. So he says, in my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about, and this next phrase I want to dwell on a little bit. I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach. Is that interesting? It's like he's not done yet. Jesus continues to do and to teach, even in our day. The book of Acts is an explanation of how the continuation of Christ's teaching and doing worked to build the church. When Jesus ascended up into heaven, which we'll cover a little bit today, it was just a handful. Well, there was more than that that had known him. But there wasn't much power. It was kind of the people that he had ministered to were still doubters. They were skeptics. How many of us have at times, and maybe even now, had doubts? Skepticism. It's not something we should be afraid of. Okay? People that are telling you they don't have any skepticism and they always have perfect understanding, fear them a little bit. I love it when God gives me understanding and opens my mind and opens my eyes to what his truth is and his meaning is. But there's even among the people that walked with him, we find that there were doubts. So as we look through the book of Acts, today's sermon is titled Witnesses, and it's going to be about all the different witnesses that helped to start what we know as the church. And to bring it from just a group of people that were kind of running and hiding at the time of Christ's death to worldwide understanding of who Christ was. And I don't think that job is quite finished yet. There's still people that we know in the world that haven't met or understood Jesus. So, you know, if they have doubts, we can understand that too. And you got to realize, too, that this is something that I didn't realize growing up. And I was raised in a relatively conservative church, and we did what they called witnessing. And it meant that you'd go out and you'd tell people about Jesus, and you'd tell them that they were going to hell and that they were terrible sinners and they needed Jesus. And if he didn't get invited into their lives through a certain prayer or a certain confession of faith, that they were going to die and eternally be condemned. But if they listened and learned, they would be eternally in heaven with Jesus forever. That's all true. The part that I think we didn't really understand, or I didn't understand growing up, was that no matter how convincing I can be with someone, I can't convince them. There's got to be an internal work as well. And all the way through the Old Testament, through the New Testament, and into today, and up to the end of the ages, that there's going to be a response to the Word of God. People need to hear it, of course. That's important, and that's the part that we do, the witnessing part. But acceptance of the message is not going to be the witness's responsibility. The acceptance of the message comes from a work in the heart that it can only come through the power of God, through the power of the Holy Spirit. So when we have the Word and we have understanding through the Spirit, then you have acceptance and you embrace the Word and you are drawn to the kingdom and you get to live with God forever and ever. Forever and ever. And if you reject Him, you ignore Him, you just say it's not important, it doesn't matter, it's telling me that the Holy Spirit hasn't done a work in that person yet. And I'm not going to give up. As long as there's breath, there's hope. And you know, family members, friends that have not accepted Christ, it's just yet. And there can be a change. There can be a heart work that's going to bring them to Christ. Let me continue here. All that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven. Now that's alluding to his ascension, and we'll talk more about that. He'd already talked about it back in the last chapter of Luke 24. And I think we'll spend a little bit of time there as well. But until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. So he'd chosen certain apostles. And he'd given them instructions, and some of them are spelled out for us in Scripture, and some of them we probably don't know. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. So after his suffering led to death. And we know that after the death, he was put in a tomb and he was there for 3 days. But he rose again. That's pretty good news. In fact, if he didn't rise again, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. I mean, that's Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. If Christ hadn't been raised, there really is no reason to go through this thing we call church. There's no reason for us to have these beliefs and these what I consider comfort and encouragement in life. If there's no living Christ, then there's no Holy Spirit. If there's no living Christ, then there's no meaning. And we're more to be pitied than anyone else. But he has been resurrected. He has risen. And it says here, he gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he's eating in their presence, he gave them this command: do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. And then he points out something, a correlation here with baptism. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, he's been with them for 40 days after the resurrection. He's in the grave. He's dead. Whoops, now he's alive. Okay? Unexplainable, unbelievable. Even if you'd been raised and hung out with him, you wouldn't have believed it. Okay? Now, he'd warned them and told them about, you know, I'm going to have to die, and they didn't believe that. And they kept telling him, no, it's not going to happen. Peter rebuked him for saying such things and wanted to correct Jesus and straighten him out a little. When Luke was explaining some of those proofs in the 24th chapter of Luke, he talked about how on the first day of the week, okay, so it's Sunday morning, the women, interesting that it's the women that want to go and take care of Jesus, and they're going there with some spices and some burial ointments. They're going to go and take care of his body because there hadn't been time to properly care for him when he was put in the tomb. And they want to go and take good care of this dead person. That's who they're going to see when the women run out and go there. And they get to the tomb and they find out, according to Luke 24, that the tomb is empty. And that's kind of confusing to them until they see these two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning. Clothes that gleamed like lightning. Okay, there's two men here. We recognize them as angels. Okay, these are messengers from God. And they say, why are you looking for the living among the dead? He is risen. And they figure out there's something miraculous. Something crazy has happened here. They rush back to where all the men were hanging out. And they explained to them what had happened and what they'd been told. And they say that they didn't believe because it just sounded like nonsense to them. These are people that had lived with Jesus, walked with Jesus for 3 years. He'd been explaining to them what he was going to do. He demonstrated his power. And he had told them that after 3 days he was going to rise again. And these women are saying he's alive. And they're still thinking that's fairy tale time. It's nonsense. These are skeptics. We didn't see the church begun by a whole bunch of people that were just gullible and believed anything they were told. They wanted proofs. And that's why Jesus came back and repeatedly saw them over those 40 days. This is the only place where it mentions the 40 days, but we do get in the Gospels references of them, different ones, having Jesus show up and talk to them. We get from 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried, that he raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, or Peter, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, that would be the half-brother of Jesus. Then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. There were a lot of appearances of Jesus after the resurrection. Now, the one that Paul saw was after the ascension. So Jesus still has the ability to come and appear if he chooses to. It's not necessary that he does. He's given us all these witnesses. He ate, he drank, he was with them, he dwelt with them at times, yeah.
If you go through the wall, it's like that, I mean.
Boom, yeah, he appears.
I think our body is going to be
so they're very skeptical when these women show up. And then, two of the men, well, they didn't say which ones they were, but two of the men that had been in the group that the women had told about all this, were on the road, they're walking with their heads downcast, and they're depressed, and they're going to Emmaus, and they're thinking, you know, that this Jesus is just, it was a nice dream, it was a hope. We thought that there was going to be a new kingdom that was going to be ushered in. We thought that Rome was going to be overthrown and we wouldn't have to deal with all this oppression. And, you know, when we're looking for a Savior, we think about what we don't like and we want him to fix that. Jesus had a little bit different plan. Well, they're walking along and Jesus shows up. Jesus himself shows up, it says. And he talks with them, but he didn't let them recognize who he was yet. And as he's walking along the road, he's explaining to them the Scriptures. And he's telling them all the law and the prophets that point to him, that point to Jesus, and how he had to suffer, and how he had to die, and how he would rise again and bring his kingdom in. And they didn't recognize him until they compelled him to come into the house, and they said, it's getting late, it's getting dark, you don't want to continue on the road. So he came in, and he broke bread with them, and then their eyes were opened. And they recognized, this is Jesus. And then he left.
He vanished.
And so they rushed back to Jerusalem where all these other guys are and says, it's true what the lady said and what Peter was thinking, maybe, you know, with the empty tomb, maybe he is alive. Well, yeah, it's true. We saw him. We talked with him. Our hearts were burning in us. And here he is. He's explaining all of the scripture to us. Okay? And while they're there, Jesus shows up again. Just comes into a locked room. And they're worried and freaking out like it's a ghost or something. And he says, no, give me some food, I'll eat it. And he brings a lot of different proofs. But a lot of those proofs he seems to be bringing during that conversation, he's telling them, he's going to tell them why he had to suffer according to the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. So he brings in all three parts of Hebrew scripture, the law, the prophets, and the writings. And it's like when we look in Old Testament, it's all about Jesus, and it's explaining what had to happen. And then we get to look into the Gospels, and it's like it's what really happened. But there's still doubt, according to Matthew 28, when they're you know, all waiting for Jesus' last words, and it says, and some doubted. This was his closest friends. And we're looking in Luke 24, and it's like, and they doubted. They didn't believe. They still didn't believe. And even after all of this, after they'd seen him, they still didn't believe because it was too good to be true. And they're probably all thinking, well, we're just dreaming this. All together, out loud. He kept appearing in their presence over that period of time. I am going to turn to Luke 24. It's just, I wish I could spend the, you know, next 4 hours in it with you. It's beautiful. And some of the proofs, you know. I love that it says, but we had hoped, when he's talking about those guys walking along from the road, on the road to Emmaus, we had hoped, and they'd given up hope. And Jesus is telling them how slow you are to believe all that the prophets have spoken. When their eyes were opened, then they understood, and then they started believing. Jesus himself stands in their midst. It says in verse 36 of Luke 24. And then verse 39, it is I myself, touch me and see. And that was the thing where Thomas hadn't been there, and later, you know, Jesus shows up and he says, you know, go ahead and put your finger into the holes in my hands and check me out. I'm real. I'm flesh and blood. And in verse 41, while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, do you have anything here to eat? And so he eats in their presence. Verse 45, then he opened their minds. He is explaining to them about the law and the prophets and the Psalms. And then he opened their minds. I think it's comforting to me because sometimes I'm reading through scripture and it's like, I'm not getting it. And then it's like, oh, I know I can't get it in my own strength. Lord, are you going to open my mind today? Can you help me understand what I just read? And I'll go back and reread it. And, you know, can I learn to wait on God to let his leading and guiding be my guide? He opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, this is what is written. He kept coming back to scripture. Same thing he did way back at the beginning of his ministry when he's taken out into the desert. And he's tempted by Satan, and he keeps on quoting scripture. What it's written, it's written. And there's a model for us. It's like, let's turn back to scripture. Scripture is God breathed. It's Holy Spirit breathed. Okay, and Holy Spirit's going to interpret it for us. So if we can just get back into the Word, some of our doubts will go away. Maybe not all of them right away, but let's keep on getting into the Word and letting Him open our minds. Verse 48, you are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised. He's told them about that a number of times. There's quite a few places in John 15, John 16, where he talks about the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, the Advocate's going to come. He says, I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. And then the ascension there is mentioned. So let's go back to Acts. All of these convincing proofs that he's alive. And he's told them, like in Luke 24:49, wait for the gift. Wait for what the Father's sending. Wait for what's going to come in power. Because even though you have the right words, and you've got scripture, and you've had my testimony for 3 years, you're not ready to go out and share with the world. It's like that road that has water over it. How are you going to get across that? Something has to happen to get you there. There's an unapproachable crossing here, and we can't get there in our own strength. Now, the disciples could have rushed around and tried to do all the preaching, and it would have fallen flat. In Exodus, or actually in Numbers, the Israelites thought that they could go in their own strength to take a small town. That God had promised them, this is your land, so they were going to go in their own strength and take it. Didn't work real well. So he told them, do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. And John baptized with water. There's a thing about baptism that we look and some people think, well, if I get baptized, that's going to bring me closer to God. Well, it's a symbol of you coming closer to God. John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. This baptism with the Holy Spirit that Jesus talks about is a baptism of repentance and forgiveness. There's a huge thing there that we can't be forgiven without God. We can repent and say, I give up. And he promises if we repent and turn to him, he'll forgive us. So it's pretty closely related. But the repentance isn't enough without God's forgiveness. We need his empowerment. So he's told them all of this. This is when he was alive still and before his ascension. Then they gathered around him and asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Some of the commentaries I read said that there were, and Calvin's one of them, that there's more mistakes in this question than there are words. I kind of disagree with them a little. Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? That's a logical question. I mean, they've just heard the power of the Holy Spirit's going to come. It's like, okay, well, if the power's coming, then we're going to have the kingdom. Because the power and the kingdom, according to the Old Testament, come together. So it's a totally logical question. It makes perfect sense. Jesus does not rebuke them for the question. He doesn't say, you're all mixed up, you're wrong, this isn't going to happen. I still believe that there's going to be a kingdom that's restored to Israel. And I believe that we as Christians are grafted into that.
Amen.
And I don't totally understand it. I'll plead ignorance on some of these points, and I'm not going to come up with charts and tell you exactly how and when it's going to happen. Part of why I won't do that is the next portion. Jesus responds to their question. He said to them, it's not for you to know the time or dates the Father has set by his own authority. He didn't say this isn't going to happen, but he's saying it's not for you to know the time or the dates. We don't know when the kingdom's going to be fully ushered in total power. But he says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses. This is a power to witness. They wouldn't be capable of witnessing without this Holy Spirit power. You will be my witnesses. And he says, in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now, when you look at that, it's almost an outline of the book of Acts. In Jerusalem, the first seven chapters of Acts is talking about how the power of witness came to Jerusalem. In chapters 8 to 12, it's Judea and Samaria. How did the power of witness come to Judea and Samaria, the Gentiles, and to the ends of the earth? And chapters 12 through 28, it's spreading all over the place, and it ends up in Rome, the capital of the known world at that time. So there's a little bit of an outline there, but these witnesses needed the Holy Spirit power, or they couldn't move forward. After he had said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. Some of them had been on the mountain when Christ was transfigured, and this cloud of glory surrounded him. I think they all could remember that the Old Testament where there's a cloud that was a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night that led the Israelites, that became a shield between them and the Egyptians when they were being pursued by the Egyptian armies. This cloud that Moses walked up into when he received the commandments, when he got the word from God to write the law. The cloud that came down when Solomon had built the temple, and then the temple was filled with his glory. and it was a cloud that, you know, his presence was so full that there wasn't room for anyone or anything else in the temple. That Shekinah glory. And I think that's what they saw. Now, I've always kind of jokingly halfway said that I loved living in the Northwest, because he says he's going to come back the same way that he went up. So we've always got clouds here. There's a pretty good chance he's coming here. And if you're in Arizona, it's a lot harder to visualize God coming back in the clouds. But I don't think I've seen that cloud, that Shekinah cloud, that glory cloud that Jesus went up into. After this happened, verse 10, they were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood before them, beside them. Reminds me of the two men that were at the tomb when the ladies, the women, went to see where Jesus was and to help him with his burial ointments. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? The same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. That tells me there's going to be a bodily invisible return of Jesus Christ. And I'm looking forward to that. Yeah. This is the introduction to the book of Acts. Witnesses, you know, the witness is worldwide. It says that it's for all nations. The witness is inclusive. It's for all kinds of people. As we go through the book of Acts, there's going to be Jews and Gentiles and Samaritans, physically handicapped people, kings, governors, Greek philosophers. There's going to be a jailer and his family. There's going to be a prominent woman, a merchant woman. And there's all of these people. And the witness is for everyone. The witness is guided by the providence of God. They wouldn't have gone out and witnessed the way that they were supposed to witness without certain events in their lives pushing and prodding them. Sometimes we need a little kick in the behind to go and do what we need to do. And God's very capable of giving us that reminder or that nudge or the kick or the 2x4 over the head if necessary. Whatever it takes, he can get to us and help us do his work in his way. The power behind the witness is the Holy Spirit. The witness is going to be accompanied by signs and wonders. It certainly was in the early days. I think it still is. They look a little different to us than they did. It's not like most of us can walk up to someone and say, I don't have any silver or gold, but how would you like to be healed? That would be fun. But I'm afraid that for many of us, we would end up trying to draw attention to ourselves. And I've seen that with some faith healers that you know, go out and claim that they're healing in the name of Jesus. But then they want some of the glory back for them too. You know, you can see it on TV, or we've seen it in person with individuals. It doesn't mean God's not working. It's just when he works, you know, we've got to recognize it as his work. An effective witness demands the unity of the church, though. And I think that's one reason that we've been ineffective in the world today. The witness moves forward much quicker when there's unity in the body, when there's believers that are saying, yeah, we trust what God says, we trust his word, we trust him, and we're going to support and love one another. When we find one another falling and failing, instead of beating each other up and coming out publicly and denouncing one another, how about privately going alongside and saying, hey, you messed up, can we pray about this together? And then if they listen, you've won a friend over for life. And there's ways that the unity of the body, it doesn't mean we're all lockstep, you know, marching and doing exactly the same thing, but we're unified. We're working together in the name of Jesus because of the power of Jesus. One key component of this witness is the resurrection of Jesus. As we go through, there's about 10 different speeches, sermons in Acts, where the key component of it was Jesus is alive. Peter starts right out from the very beginning. You know, this guy that you killed, he's alive. Oftentimes that would be the point where everybody else would just go and veer off. And at that point, you have to respond. Either this is total nonsense or I believe. And we need, in order to respond appropriately, acceptance of the message, depends on human response, of course, but it also depends on sovereignty behind the response. It depends on God nudging us in that response. Let's not go try to win the world in our own strength. But there is this part that we're witnesses. Now, actually, I'm going to just mention something you did this week. And she got on Facebook one morning and put up a picture from back behind the church. And there was a beautiful blue sky. And I just was, you know, one of the witnesses Scripture talks about is that the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of His hands. There it was. It's like just taking that picture and putting it on Facebook. It's like, here's a reflection of God's work. There happened to be the steeple and the cross were in the foreground where all the trees are, the hillside that had snow on it. There's this beauty all around us. And we've got this witness of the church that I think sometimes, like the picture showed, has been kind of cut off from the world. How do we get back to being true witnesses, just being there? Ashley also put the witness of Scripture in that post, a quote or words from Ephesians. And, you know, God's word is true. It's been tested. It's been tried. And I know, Ashley, you didn't wake up that morning thinking, I'm going to be a witness to all the people that read this. But that's what a witness does. They just tell what they've seen and what they know and what they saw. And if I go to court and I'm trying to be a witness and I make stuff up because I heard that it might be true and I'd really like it to be true, and so I witness and testify to that, that's against the law. We're not being true witnesses if we're witnessing something that isn't truth, something that we didn't see. So the book of Acts is going to be a lot about witnesses, about how the church is coming up out of almost nothing, out of fear and trepidation and trembling, to power. And when it closes, even though Paul is in chains and he's in waiting for a trial, he's speaking boldly. And how do we do that? Well, we can't do that in our own strength. So we're waiting for the Lord to empower us. We're waiting for Him to gift us with Holy Spirit. And I know that you know, we can come up with theologically, it happened at salvation. Okay, I agree with that. Is it really there, or am I quenching the Holy Spirit and hiding Holy Spirit? How do I live a life that allows Holy Spirit to actually work through me, that can give my life and my words power? Because it says you'll receive power when you're clothed with the Holy Spirit. Are we clothed with the Holy Spirit? Have we put on the things of God and taken off the things of man? Taken off the fleshly things?
Performing miracles through action.
They were performing miracles. I'm not saying that we will, but Holy Spirit power is there. And if the miracle takes place and we give God the glory for it and it's obviously Him doing it, I'm not going to tell Him He can't. That's part of quenching the Spirit, is we're telling God, this is the box that you get to live in. This is where you get to be. You can't do this, and you must not do that. And it's like, He's bigger than us. And I'm going to allow God to change me and move me the way He wants to. Lord, I pray that that's true. Help us all, Father God, to stop quenching You and allow Your Spirit to clothe us in power so that we can be witnesses to our known world, to our family, to our community, to places where we've never been. Carry us through life, God, with Your power and not our own. We pray all these things in the holy name of Jesus Christ. Amen.